This text was one that hit me very deeply over the past couple weeks as I was thinking through this and preparing to preach. I realized that as I was getting ready for this, that I don't often give thanks to God for things. I don't often praise God for things. Why would I do that? We live in a culture of pride. And we live in a culture of self-exaltation, do we not? Think about this. The singer, maybe you know her, maybe you don't. Her name is Nicki Minaj. Okay? I'm not going to quote any of her music because that would be blasphemous. She made a statement where she said, "I'm the best there ever was." Self-proclaimed, self-exaltation. Okay, basketball player, LeBron James, you know this guy? Okay, he has a big old tattoo all across his shoulder blades. You know what it says? Chosen one. We all know Aaron Rodgers, right? Boo, all right? He made a statement a little while ago where he said, "I am the only fulfillment of my own dreams." Number one, that sentence makes zero sense. Number two, it's an exemplification of the fact that our society and the celebrity in our society are driving a culture of self-exaltation. And it's driving a culture of selfishness and pride. And here we have a psalm that is written for the Sabbath day. The inscription, a psalm, a song written for the Sabbath day. That begs a really important question. What's the Sabbath day? What's the Sabbath? Okay, the Sabbath, we see all throughout the Bible. Primarily, its design is made known in Genesis chapter 2 when it says, after the creation of the world, he, God, rested on the seventh day. That's why the Jews throughout the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, they rested on the seventh day, Saturday. Orthodox Jews all around the world still take their Sabbath on Saturday. Okay, they take it pretty seriously. No work on the Sabbath day. So much so, if you open your refrigerator and a light comes on, okay, they consider that working. So Friday night to Saturday night, no one opens the refrigerator. 100%, because you're working, you are doing a thing whenever you are engaging in that. And the Orthodox Jews all around the world will still celebrate the Sabbath like that. Okay, we see in Mark chapter 2, whenever Jesus is going through and he's healing people and gleaning wheat on the Sabbath, the Pharisees say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 what are you doing?" Jesus makes a very important statement. And he says, "Did you not know the Sabbath was made for man? Not man for the Sabbath." We, humanity, have the benefit of the Sabbath. We are not subservient to the Sabbath. Now, here's why this is important. Here's why this is important. Because the Sabbath, this idea of resting on the seventh day in creation, is essentially this. It's an acceptance of the sovereignty of God in our lives. Sabbath rest is an acceptance of the Lord working when we are not working. Sabbath rest is a day that is dedicated to worship, the service of God, and the people of God. My opinion, we need to bring this back into the church culture, where one of the 7 days is dedicated to the worship of God, the service of God, and the people of God, the whole day. It's not like we check a box on Sunday morning and say, "Sabbath, church time," and then we go off and we do other things. Sabbath is a 24-hour period, a day that is designed for the worship of God, the service of God, and the people of God. It's a day whenever we submit our lives and we accept that the Lord is working when we are not. But this begs another question. If the Jews celebrated on the seventh day, Saturday, why do we celebrate on Sunday, the first day? Okay, this is important. Okay, because in the creation account, God rested from his work after the creation was done. We've got days 1 to 6, as outlined in Genesis 1 and 2. The seventh day, he rested from his work of creation. If we look over at Hebrews chapter 4, what we see in verse 10, we see, for the person who has entered into his rest has rested from his own work, just as God did from his. This is talking about the person of Jesus entering into the rest of God when he completed his own work, just as God rested when he completed his own work. What was the work of Jesus? The work of the Son of God was bearing the sins of humanity on the cross to die and to be resurrected. So when he completed his work of resurrection, he entered into the rest, just as God entered into rest after he completed his work. We celebrate on the first day because Jesus completed his resurrection, the work of the cross. The first day of the week is endowed with the glory of the resurrection, the same way the seventh day was endowed with the glory of rest from God's creation. So when we celebrate here on Sunday morning, we are enacting and celebrating and remembering the resurrection itself. So Sabbath is a very important thing. How do we know that this psalm is connected with Sabbath other than the little word at the top, a song for the Sabbath day? There's a really important number, the number 7. It's very important. All throughout the Bible, it's really important. Okay, not weird Bible code stuff, but just like in general, the number 7 is a very important one. If you count through Psalm 92, the number of the times the proper name of God, Lord, is used, how many are there? 7. There are 7 uses. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 13, verse 15. 7 times the name of God is used throughout the psalm, and this tells us that throughout the psalm, what he is communicating is this shalom, this peace, this rest, this perfection and completion of something. So that means we can take this whole text and we can say this whole thing is about the rest of God. This whole thing is about the Sabbath day. But what we will do here this morning is we'll take this in 3 sections. Basically concentric circles as they move in. We'll talk about the praise of God, the joy of God, and then the eyes of God, and how we see that here. The praise of God, the joy of God, and the eyes of God. Number 1, the praise of God, we see verses 1 and 2, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, Most High, to declare your faithful love in the morning and your faithfulness at night with a 10-string harp and the music of a lyre. 10-string harp, music of a lyre, that's another thing about the Sabbath day. Is what the Jews would do, specifically in the Old Testament, is the high priests and their musicians would lead the congregations in song using a harp and a lyre, Saturday morning, Saturday evening. So they would lead the people in Sabbath day activities, worship, with the harp and the lyre. So in verse 2, we see another indication of this. And then we see at the end, 14 and 15, they, that's the righteous, will bear fruit in old age, healthy and green, to declare the Lord is just, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So we see bookends on both sides of the song, the biggest concentric circle, the praise of God. We see an attitude in this context of Sabbath rest of praise. But what does it say at the beginning? It is good to do something. Let's compare this word. We see it again that happens in Psalm 147:1. And the same word is translated good here, there is translated pleasant or acceptable. So it's pleasant and acceptable and good. And there's 3 verbs: to give thanks, to sing praise, and to declare. To give thanks. This requires that we see things to be thankful for. But in a culture that is marked by self-exaltation, what do we have to be thankful for? Typically, what do you do? You thank God, oh, praise God, I am doing something. Praise God, I get to do this. Praise God, I'm in this position. Praise God. We're still praising God for how he's doing something in us. We thank God. And we sing praises to God. This is a work of the body of believers, a work of faithful people devoted to God to not only give thanks for what the Lord is doing, but also sing these thanks, sing praises for who he is and what he has done. And we see in verse 2, to declare your faithful love. Faithful love, that's hesed. We talked about that last week. This faithful love, this enduring, everlasting love towards his people. To declare this in the morning and the faithfulness at night. To have an entire life marked all around the clock with proclaiming and declaring. The Christian person, you and I, should always touch our feet to the ground in the morning with a prayer or a song. We have the most to be thankful for. We have the most to praise God for, the most to declare his faithfulness in. But what do? It's so hard, because what do? We touch our feet to the morning, we say, better get on with it. We got stuff to do. We got a list that we got to get through. We got problems that we have to solve. But right out of the gate, a song for the Sabbath, the psalmist is saying, no, wait. It is good and acceptable and pleasant for you to break for a second. Take a breath. Give thanks to God. Sing praises to his name and declare his faithful love. But this means, to a certain extent, that we have to keep track of them, right? Throughout our day. No, we don't have to keep track of them. That's silly. What if we just gave thanks and sang praises and declared faithfulness when things happened? What if we did that? What if instead of feeling like we had to keep track of these things so that in our prayer time in the morning we could give thanks for things, instead of just living our life thankful to God for the things he is doing, and live our life praising God for the things he is doing, and live our lives declaring the faithfulness of God as things are happening, how different would a life look if we did these things consistently? The praise of God. Second, what we see here is the joy of God. The joy of God. For you have made me rejoice, Lord, by what you have done. I will shout for joy because of the works of your hands. We see here this act of creation, which is significant because we see this as creation because he's talking about the rest of God, which the seventh day rest is part of this whole creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. So he would say, you've made me rejoice, you shout for joy because of the works of your hands. You've created things. You have done things. But we have to do something a little bit important here, okay? Typically, whenever we read the Bible and we read the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, which I'm not touching, P.S., but whenever we get to the creation account, we typically will look at it and say, fact, this happened. But what if we read this and we said, maybe, but instead of reading it that way, we look at the character of God in creation. What did God do? Who was God in the creation narrative? This is who God was. He was a creator. He was a giver. He was a sharer of himself in creation. We got to get underneath this reality of God created to see the doctrinal realities of how God is enacting his attributes towards creation in the event of creation. It's far less about a metric or a rubric saying, got to create plants, got to create people, got to create fruit. And he's saying, I want to give myself to creation. I am creating, I am giving, I am sharing attributes of who I am with you. And that's what we see in creation. He's bestowing onto the created order himself. And that's a significant thing, because when it says, you have made me rejoice, Lord, by what you have done, I will shout for joy because of the works of your hands, it's not because you're looking at a pretty tree and you're like, ah, oh, praise God, that's beautiful. Do that. But you're looking at a pretty tree and you're saying, praise God because you are beautiful. and you've put that here. You've created, you have given, and you have shared yourself with creation. And this has tremendous implications. Because what does the Bible say? It says, be holy like I'm holy. Maybe our life should reflect this creating, giving, sharing reality of the creation of the world. Maybe when people look at us, they shouldn't say, oh, you're so wonderful. You just gave all. Maybe they should look at us and say, your God is wonderful. Because whenever we are giving, we praise God. Whenever we are sharing, we declare his faithfulness. Because it's not self-exaltation. It's God-exaltation. Right? Walking with God through this life produces in the life of faith the righteousness that he has. And we see this kind of in this kind of second concentric circle. We go from the praise of God and the joy of God, verse 4 into 5, and then we see 12 and 13, the righteous thrive like a palm tree, make note of that, that's important, and grow like a cedar tree in Lebanon also, that's important. Planted in the house of the Lord, they thrive in the courts of our God. How do you thrive in the courts of God? Just by thriving? Just by existing in the courts of God? No. What does Psalm 1 say? Psalm 1 says, who can stand? Only the righteous person can stand in the presence of God. This union in righteousness is then followed up with what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us. So that, you got to love so that's in the Bible, right? Otherwise, it's just rote doctrine that means nothing. What did Jesus do on the cross? Became sin. He didn't sin, he became sin. So that we, the ones who did sin, who did know sin, might become the righteousness of God in him. C.S. Lewis says it this way, the Son of God became man so that man might become sons of God. Isn't that incredible? This union is what Paul talks about when he says there's an exchange that happened here. The righteous one for the unrighteous one swapped. And we become righteous. And this walking with God produces this type of righteousness. But we see these images here, these images of the palm tree and the cedar that is from Lebanon. The palm tree, that's real important. Okay? Palm trees. They're important for a lot of reasons. They give you shade. They give you coconuts. The end. But they're also really important in the Bible. What did the people lay down in front of Jesus as they were walking down, as he was walking down the road into Jerusalem? Palm leaves. Why? Quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm trees have a symbolism in the Bible of showing respect to royalty. But even more than that, specifically in this context of Psalm 92, Leviticus 23:40. Okay? You don't have that memorized? Leviticus 23:40. I don't either. But it's talking about the reality of a festival for the Jews called the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. They just call it Sukkot, which means tabernacle or booth. Okay? This is a week-long festival. Okay? And they used palm trees to celebrate this festival. They would build their booths. Families would move out of their home into the booths for a week. They would line the bottom with palm trees. What happens on day 7 of the festival of Sukkot? They rest because it's the Sabbath day. What happens on the first day of Sukkot? They rest. Because it's the festival booth. So right here in the text, we see the palm tree having the symbolism of the festival of booths. Why do the Jews celebrate the festival of booths? because it was a seven-day celebration remembering the exodus out of Egypt as God would provide for their needs in the wilderness. So we see the symbolism here. The righteous person is like a palm tree, and the original reader of this text is going to hear that and be like, oh, I know palm trees. What do we do with palm trees? We lay them down in front of royalty. Oh, that's not what he's talking about. No, what do we do with palm trees? We remember the sovereignty of God when we didn't know anything. We remember the work of God whenever we couldn't work. We remember Festival of Booths when we don't work on the first day and don't work on the last day, and we build these little booths out in our yards to remember God's providence. And the righteous person is like that. But the righteous person is also like a cedar tree in Lebanon. Maybe you've read the Song of Songs and you saw some cedars of Lebanon in there. Okay, maybe you've seen a Lebanese flag, even today, that what's on it? A cedar tree. Cedars of Lebanon are very important. Why did God make the cedar tree grow in Lebanon? Because he wanted to. There's no ecological reason for the cedar trees to be in Lebanon. There used to be a mountain in Lebanon that was covered with cedar trees. They would use them. It was desirable. It was a strong tree. It was naturally rot resistant. It was very available. So they would use it for a lot of very important things. But even today, with the Lebanese flag having the cedar tree on it, and when the cedar tree in Lebanon is mentioned here in Psalm 92, it represents something. Not just the characteristic of the tree itself being strength and durability and desirability, but it represents hope. It represents hope for the Old Testament believers as well as for people now. The cedar tree in Lebanon stands and represents this reality that there's something that is beyond us. There's something that is bigger than us. There's something that is more outside of us. There's hope in life. And we see the righteous thrive like a palm tree and grow like a cedar tree in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. Is that one tree? Like, I'm a palm tree and a cedar tree planted in the house of the Lord? No. The righteous people of God are these representations of sovereignty and providence and this representation of hope all together planted in the house of the Lord. Because rejoicing in God, praising God, declaring God, walking with God takes place in the context of a community of people. You know who would celebrate Sabbath together? And they knew this. They read the inscription, a song for the Sabbath. Oh, get your people. What do they call it? They call it a minion. Not like a little minion, right? It's called a minion. M-I-Y-A-N. Minion. I think. Okay? This is a group of 10 families in the Jewish culture. They would build their houses facing a shared courtyard. They would build a fireplace in the middle. And they would share their outdoor kitchen. Why do you think, okay, this question for you, parents specifically, or even someone who's a decent human. Why do you think Mary and Joseph got halfway back to Nazareth before they realized their only son was gone? You ever think about that? It's like a 3-day walk. So they're walking for like 24 hours, and they don't realize their only son, 12 years old, is not with them. Probably because there's 9 other families that they would have expected him to be with. Because the Jews would live their life in a minyan, a small group of people that are all pursuing the Lord together. You know what we call it today, New Testament reality? We call it church. That's what we call it. It's a group of people that are intentionally living their lives together, coming together for Sabbath worship, seeking to walk the narrow road towards the wicker gate together, declaring the faithfulness of God, singing praises, giving thanks together. So think about that in the context of this fellowship. Do we do everything perfectly? No. Far, far from it. Are there things that we would like to change here? Yeah, there are. Maybe. Maybe not. Do we get along with everybody perfectly? Is it going to be the greatest, no. We don't. But this is a group of people that have come together to seek the righteousness, that have had their unrighteousness exchanged with the righteousness of Christ on the cross, living a life together to be palm trees and cedars of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord. That we would walk the narrow road, that we would walk towards the presence of God, up the Mount Zion to the presence of the Most High together. Because that's the context for which this takes place. So the praise of God, the joy of God, and the eyes of God. This is where we get to the middle, basically 6 to 11. 6 begins with a real, sketchy word here that we don't use in our house. I take that back. We do use it, and then I get looks for using it because we're not supposed to use it. And that's the word stupid. I grew up, right, in a very relatively conservative house, if you've met my folks. I'm pretty conservative. It was conservative. And grew up in this house where stupid was the S word, right? So we would say it, I'd say it to my brothers would say it to me, and my mom would be like, don't say the S word. And we're like, okay, sorry. We didn't know there was another S word, okay? Stupid was it, okay? Or shut up, we weren't allowed to say that either. That was the other S word, okay? We weren't allowed to say it. But here we see stupid person. Is that a good translation? I don't think so. This is my opinion. My sense of this is that stupid is not the best translation for this word. It's the word ba'ar, okay? That means senseless or blind person, okay? It's the same word that is used to describe wild animals, as they're just out doing whatever wild animals do, okay? So stupid is more of an interpretive word connecting it with the Proverbs, because in the Proverbs you have woman wisdom and woman folly, which is the word ba'ar, senseless. So they're connecting these things interpretively. So we look at this and we say, a stupid person, a senseless person, a fool doesn't know. So you're connecting, fool means stupid or senseless. So it's kind of the same word said two different ways. Basically, what's trying to be communicated here is that this person doesn't see. What do they not see? The works of your hands and the things that you've done. This person doesn't praise God, doesn't sing praises, doesn't give thanks, and doesn't declare faith. Why? Because they're looking at the world and they're saying, I'm the best there ever was. They're saying, I'm the chosen one. They're saying, I'm the only fulfillment of my own childhood dreams. So all they can see is right here. It's a person that's living in a very small world. For those of you who live in the world, that's everyone. Some of you have the privilege, unlike myself, it takes work for me to be around unbelieving people. It takes a lot of work. Because you know where I go? My house, filled with believing people predominantly, and here, filled with no one. Even if I'm in a coffee shop, it takes work. Okay? Some of you are like, I'm never talking to somebody in public. Okay? If I want to talk to an unbeliever, I have to go find them and then talk to them. Some of you are in such a privileged situation. You're surrounded by people that are not believers all the time. And here's what they're going to say, that you are narrow-minded for believing in Christianity. And here's what you say. No, actually, you are narrow-minded. Why? Because you, as a believer, have the privilege of believing in the material world and the immaterial world. Someone who's not a believer, what do they believe in? Only the things that they can see. They're the narrow-minded ones. You're the ones that have opened your mind to the possible realm of the things that are invisible, the things that are spiritual. So why would we expect anything from a stupid person or a foolish person but to say, oh, I'm the best there ever was? Because that's all they can see. They can't see the spiritual world around. They can't see the works of God that are proclaiming his attributes so that no man is without excuse. These things are unknown to them. They're wild beasts wandering around. And oh, how we wander around so many times. What does the song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why do we wander? Have you ever gone hiking? You're following the trail. I love maps. I love maps. But if you're walking and you lose sight of the map, or you don't see the tree with the little red mark on it, you just start wandering. We avoid wandering by seeing the works of God, by paying attention to the works of God in the world and giving thanks to God for who he is, for singing praises to him, for declaring his faithful love in the morning. What does that do? It prevents us from wandering. It prevents us, like Christian, walking towards the celestial city and being distracted by worldly wise. Evangelist says, go down the path, the narrow path to the wicker gate. And worldly wise comes in and says, no, there's an easier way. You don't have to go up an overhill difficulty. Just go around it and build your city here. And he walks over there, builds it, and he says, this isn't the way. Evangelist comes and says, how foolish are you? You didn't see the way that I told you to go. And what does the psalm say? The stupid person doesn't know and the foolish does not see. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, that's frustrating, isn't it? That's frustrating, or can be. You're looking at a pagan person in a very literal sense, not in like an old God Norse sense, but like a person that doesn't believe in God. You're looking at a person who's living their life to their own gain, a selfish person, someone who has denied and rejected the existence and work of Christ. And they are doing the best thing that they can in the world. They're making a lot of money. They're successful. They're having influence. They're doing a bunch of really important things, and it's really frustrating. It can be irritating to see all of these things, the wicked person sprouting like grass, the evildoer flourish, but that person doesn't know something. That they will be eternally destroyed. They will be eternally destroyed. That, in and of itself, has an opposite. Eternal destruction is not the existence for those people who are in Christ. The wicked sprout like grass, the evildoer flourishes, but they move towards eternal destruction. The righteous person, the one who has exchanged their sin with the righteousness of Christ, the one who Christ's righteousness has been credited to their account, Paul says, the one who has been united with him and has victory over life and death, does not pursue eternal destruction, but eternal life with the person and presence of the grace of God. It may suck now. Fact. There's a lot of reasons why life now for the believer is difficult. Some of the primary reasons, because we have this reality of joyfully giving and sacrificing our resources, our time, our talents for the service of the kingdom, that can make things difficult. But it's also difficult whenever we are encountering the realities of this life and we say, no, the Lord calls us to something higher than ourselves. The Lord calls us and beckons us and moves us by his Spirit to something that's outside of us. And the world is looking at us and you're straight crazy. The world is looking at Christians saying, how can you hold such high standards when it hurts people? The Lord is love, right? Doesn't Jesus just love everybody? And then you're holding on to these difficult things in your life, and that makes life hard to have the world around us against us for the values and the beliefs that we hold in the person of Jesus. But those people around us that are casting stones at faith don't know that there will be eternal destruction. This should lead us to live lives in light of eternity. It should also lead us to tell those people that there is eternal destruction. If they're actually senseless, if they're actually foolish, if they're actually like wandering beasts in the wilderness, and it says they don't know and don't understand, isn't it the responsibility of those who do know and do understand to make them know and understand? Isn't it the responsibility of the one who sees the truck barreling down to tell the one who it's barreling down on? Isn't it the responsibility of the one who has life to the fullest in the person of Jesus to inform at the very least and persuade at the most the person who doesn't have this abundant life to the fullest? I say yes. Because by themselves, they're not going to know. The righteous, though, as it says, 8 to 11, are not senseless. They do know and they do see, therefore they do rejoice and sing praises and declare. They have been given heavenly lenses by which to see the world through. They've been given this reality of hope that there is something bigger and something more desirable than what we have right now. What we have is life now with the person of Jesus and life later with the person of Jesus. And the life that we have in community, the rejoicing, the singing, the declaring, the person and work of God, the creation, sharing, giving realities of our Lord is just a foretaste of the giving, sharing, creating realities when he comes again and makes all things new. So he's going to take everything here and remake it like he did in Genesis 1 and 2. Remake the world, remake the heavens, remake all of the broken things, remake me, remake you. And in the seventh day of that creation, what do? Rest forever with the person of Jesus. This is the hope, the reality of the hope of Psalm 92. That with these heavenly lenses that the righteous person has been given by the work of the cross, our sins are forgiven. We live now, though hill difficulty is in our way. We cross it. We go through all of the things that we go through by the grace of God. And we are compelled, and we must, it says, verse 4, for you have made me rejoice. We are compelled in our souls by the way that the Bible calls us to see the world, to give thanks, to sing praises, and to declare the faithfulness of God to ourselves, to the community that we've been planted within, and to the stupid, foolish person who walks around not knowing these things. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are holy and righteous, and we praise you. God, I pray that you would do mighty things, that you would save people here today, that you would replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. I pray that your mighty work would be known. We praise you for the cross that forgives and redeems. I praise you for your Son that died there to win victory over sin and death. God, may we see and know the realities of this life, of resting. Our hearts are so prone to wander, so bent towards legalism, that we would work our way towards righteousness. God, help us to know that we can no more work towards righteousness than a stick floating in the ocean can sail its way to shore. God, we praise you for the work of salvation in us. In Christ's name, amen.